I have excellent news for you, and this really is exciting to get to tell you about. This is something that I hope you're excited about. It's the type of thing that it's nothing you don't know, but it's the type of thing that I guess the more you know it and then you just live life, the fact and the reality of it can drift into the background, into the peripheral, where you don't think about it quite as much and it's not quite as vivid as perhaps it should be. But I have really good news for you. We live in a crazy world where things sometimes might seem turbulent and unpredictable, and we don't know what's on the horizon and unstable. But we have a King who reigns from heaven. Jesus Christ is our Lord. He sits at the right hand of God. And we have a King that is greater than any kingdom this earth has ever created or ever will be able to create. We have a kingdom that is greater than anything that all the human minds put together, conspiring and planning and strategizing, could ever be able to concoct or bring into reality. We have a King that has existed forever and will exist eternally into the future and has invited us to be fellow participants into his kingdom. We have reason for hope now and for eternity because of our King. And that's really, really, really good news. In fact, that is what the word gospel often is talking about. The gospel means good news. And Jesus, as was just read for us a moment ago, went around proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And I think that probably went something like, there is a King in heaven and his will and his reign is coming to earth. So get on board. So change the way that you're living and give your allegiance to that King. In the language of the New Testament, it's often translated as something like, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or repent and believe the gospel of the kingdom. But that language of repenting is saying, hey, change the way you're viewing and thinking about the world. And the language of believing is the language of giving your faith and trust to this King, because the world is changing in Jesus. So what we're going to talk about this morning is this idea of the kingdom. And we've been talking about creation and new creation. You know, our theme for this year is that you are created for action. And the New Testament often employs language of new creation to describe who we are and what our mission is in this world. But there's something that you need to know about creation and being part of God's new creation. You were created to be free from the bondage and slavery of sin. You were created to give up idols. And we've talked about that in the previous couple of weeks. But you were created for a kingdom. When I say the word kingdom, I don't know what image comes into your head, whether it's a magical kingdom, as I have pictured up there, whether it is something from world history, or whether it's something more religious in nature. But one of the things that I really hope we'll do, and it's one of the main points I want to emphasize in this lesson, is that Jesus really did come to establish a kingdom. And that is not simply a nice symbol for something else. That's not simply pleasant, churchy talk to talk about going to church on Sundays. It's to say there's really a kingdom, and you get to be a part of it. Now, we often in our minds, I think, we can sometimes divide the language of politics and the language of religion. What I do for my local government and when I vote in local and national elections, that's politics. When I pray, read the Bible, and go to church, that's religion. And those are two separate and different categories of life. Jesus did not distinguish life in that way. When Jesus spoke about his mission on earth and what he was doing, he certainly included the things that we would put under the umbrella of religion, like praying in Bible and teaching the gospel and those things. But he regularly, perhaps primarily, employed language of the kingdom and of politics in order to do that. He used the same language that Roman emperors would use about themselves to describe what he was doing. He called it a kingdom way more than anything else. Jesus did, we have in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, the words church. But even the word church is a word that in our thinking is more in the religion category rather than the politics category. If you look at the ancient way that the Greek word ekklesia is used, it is often also a political word. So like all of the word repentance, the word pistis or faith or allegiance, all of these words are words used by the Roman Empire. The word gospel itself. We have Roman documents talking about the good news of what the emperor has done. You know what that good news is? It's the word gospel. So all of this is saying that when Jesus came to establish a kingdom, he really established a kingdom. It looks so different than the way we think about kingdoms. It doesn't quite look like this. And it doesn't quite look like the Roman Empire. And that's exactly the point. Jesus came criticizing the way that the world often does kingdom, where it is enforced through violence and through destroying your enemies. I mean, Rome invented Rome used the cross in order to punish and strike fear into the hearts of their enemies. Jesus completely reversed and subverted the meaning of the cross to become a symbol of love for your enemies and of self-giving sacrifice for the sake of your enemies. Jesus took the structure of the political regime and he transformed it into something that is eternal and true and without borders, and something that you can be a part of 2,000 years later, even on the other side of the world, and you can worship in one spirit as one people with people across the globe who speak different languages than you, who have different political structures than you. Jesus created a different kind of kingdom. And that's actually, I think, key to Jesus' answer to Pilate. When Pilate asks if he's a king and Jesus says that his kingdom is not of this world, I think sometimes we can mistakenly think that that simply means, oh, the kingdom's a heaven thing, not an earth thing. And he doesn't say my kingdom is not on this world. And he certainly doesn't say my kingdom isn't for this world. He says it's not of this world or from or like this world. It's not like the kingdoms that you've seen in Egypt or in Babylon or in Rome. It's not like Alexander the Great. It's not like Assyria. It's not like these dominant world empires who have crushed their enemies. That's not the kind of kingdom. It's not one of these worldly kingdoms. It's so much a kingdom, though, and it's a real kingdom. It's a kingdom done the way heaven wants it done. And when you think politics, it's probably a good idea to remember that Jesus is actually king. And we have a special and important role in that kingdom, regardless of what your role is in what the earth around us calls kingdom or politics or government. You are a special part of what God has created on earth for his kingdom. So what we're going to do in the lesson this morning, and we're going to have to do it quickly, the idea of kingdom, I believe, is one of the most robust and important themes throughout the entire Bible. And we're going to scratch the surface of it a little bit. We're going to start in Genesis, and we're going to kind of walk our way through some of the language of kingdom throughout the Bible. Because it's also important to note that when Jesus comes preaching the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, he does that repeatedly throughout the Gospels. I mean, that is the central focus of his mission, is the kingdom. He's not teaching something that is brand new or something that Jews have never heard about before. The Old Testament has been preparing people for the idea of the kingdom. In fact, the kingdom can be seen in the Old Testament at various times and places, just like it could be seen in the ministry of Jesus, and it could be seen in the world today. I don't think it's fully realized in its absolute fullest reality. However, the kingdom is very much here. The kingdom is very much real, and you are a part of it. Our definition that we're going to kind of use for kingdom, it's going to be a very simple one. I'm going to try to get it from the words of Jesus, from his prayer in Matthew 6, where he says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." I think the idea of the kingdom is that God is king. And so when a king's will is done in his kingdom or in the place that he reigns, you're seeing that kingdom. Well, the earth has often been a place where people have not done the will of God. And what Jesus is bringing is the will of God to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we're going to see that that actually looks like a lot of different things. And they're all beautiful and they're all good and you're invited into it. And it all starts with, I think, the first picture of kingdom that you get in the Bible way, way, way long ago, which is in Eden. Which is where the will of God, prior to the fall and prior to sin, where the will of God is done on earth as it is in heaven. I think that's what Eden is.
Eden is the ultimate picture of what earth looks like when the will of God is done on earth as it is in heaven. And there is no sin, there is no death, you don't read about the diseases that plague mankind, there's no war between Adam and Eve and those people in that other garden. Like, all of the things that plague our world and our society, they are not there yet. They will emerge and they will come, but the earliest picture you get of the reign or will of God being done in its fullest, it's a beautiful picture of a vibrant creation and mankind living in harmony with one another and with creation and working in fellowship and in loving unity with God where there is no sin or alienation or distance. It's a beautiful picture. And what we often see competing with the kingdom of God, and we'll talk about this a little bit later, are the kingdoms of this world. Where, yes, there's a sense where sometimes there are actually physical kings on earth who set their will against God. We're studying Exodus on Sunday mornings, and we're going to be talking about this fella, Pharaoh, who is going to have a kingdom on earth, and he's going to set his will against the will of God, and we'll see how that works out. But we also, at times, just like Adam and Eve, kind of become our own rulers or our own kings who try to live in our own style of life, in our own manner, and set our will against the will of God. And every time we do that, we are inviting the chaos and the misery of sin into our world and into our lives. And there's no telling the dark places that can go. And so Christ is offering something different, something light, something glorious, something that is rightfully called gospel and good news. So Eden does not use the word kingdom, but I think it is this glorious picture of what this kingdom is. The first time explicitly, though, the word kingdom or reign of God, and those words are, or they would be the same word, did you see that in the Bible? Is actually in Exodus. After the overthrow of the Egyptians and the Israelites go through the Red Sea, Moses has this wonderful song of praise to God about what he has done for his people. And this is how he concludes it. He says, "You will bring them," the Israelites, "in and plant them on your mountain," which he's talking about in Jerusalem and in the holy place. "The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign," that's going to be your word kingdom, "forever and ever." The Lord will be king. The Lord will reign forever and ever. And you get this picture of God overthrowing the enemies and inviting them into a new and brilliant, vibrant future. And that's kind of what I've been trying to do in our last couple of lessons. We've talked about how we were created to be freed from sin. We talked about how we were created to put aside idolatries and to worship the one true God. And as you free yourself from slavery to sin and from idolatry, there's a future that you look towards and that you live into now. And that's what Moses is talking about here on this, as he celebrates the Exodus, as he celebrates the new life on the other side of the sea. God is the one who will reign forever and ever. And that's actually the way it was supposed to be in Israel. You know, when they did enter into the promised land and they got, you know, started establishing themselves and they got their land and everything was divided up and they weren't under constant attack from enemies and there was some peace in the land, they didn't have a king. They got there and they were kind of ruled by themselves, and that ended up creating a good number of problems because there was no official human to be a king. And all of the nations around them did have kings, but they kind of ruled themselves, which, by the way, they weren't really supposed to do. They were supposed to have a king, but not a human king. God was supposed to be their king. When the Ark of the Covenant is placed into the Holy of Holies there in the tabernacle, that's supposed to represent the very throne of God in Israel. That's where their king is. Only it's magnificently invisible. Because you have a king who is so great, he can't even fit into this room. The highest heavens can't even contain your king. It's like your king is greater than any room or throne or anything a human being can build. And so they did have the Ark of the Covenant, but they had an invisible king who sat upon an invisible throne upon that Ark of the Covenant. And it represented the true king of Israel. And yet what it turned out to do was cause people to forget about their king, I think. A lot. They forgot about God over and over again. There's this recurring phrase in the book of Judges that it says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. It happens three times in the last couple of chapters of Judges. And by the way, the last couple chapters of Judges are rough. And here's the point. When there's no king in Israel, when God is not being treated as king in Israel, when everyone does what's right in their own eyes and they become their own kings and their own gods, it leads to the darkest reality imaginable. That's what you're getting in Judges. And so by the time you get to 1 Samuel, which is, the, you know, after Judges, you move into Ruth and then 1 and 2 Samuel. That's the book where the monarchy is established in Israel, where they actually do get a physical king. They have a guy named Saul, and then they have a guy named David, really, really important fella for the rest of the Bible, Solomon, and then there's a civil war, and the kingdom splits, and then you have these different kings who rise and fall until the nations end up punished, and it's kind of a twisted and dark history. But as the children of Israel begin to ask for a king, this is the language that God uses as Samuel tells God about it. They are begging for a king to be like those other nations. They think a human king will solve our problem. No, God is the king you're supposed to give your loyalty to. But they want a human king. And so Samuel doesn't know what to do about it. And he goes to God, and God tells him, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, Samuel, but they have rejected me, God, from being king over them. God is saying that this act that they're engaged in is a rejection of my kingship. But what does that tell you about God's kingship? What does that tell you about the kingdom of God? It didn't start in Matthew chapter 1. God was supposed to be king way back then. And when Jesus comes proclaiming the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he is proclaiming to them this reality is going to be what it was intended to be. And he is going to be bringing it about in very new and exciting ways and in ways that no one could have predicted. But Jesus is talking about a concept they've been long familiar with. So as you read through the Psalms, you see that the worship of Israel often centered on this idea of God being their king. There are Psalms like Psalm 146. It says, the Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. In the worship of Israel, when they thought about who their true king was, when their inspired psalmist had the idea right, they thought that the true king actually isn't the guy on the throne that we can see in Jerusalem. It's the one who reigns from the heavens. And you know who he cares about? He cares about every one of us. He cares about the foreigner in our land. He cares about the widow. He cares about the orphan, the young and the old, all who are in trouble and all who are in need. And the ways of the wicked, he thwarts their plans and brings them to ruin because he is the one who reigns forever and ever. These were the hopes and the longings of Israel. What's what Eden looked like? That's what Israel was supposed to be called to be. That's what the monarchy was in some ways a rejection of, but even with the monarchy, they were called to live as though God was king. David wasn't in charge of making new laws for Israel. They already had their laws from their king, you know, that was given to Moses. It's like the king became a reality, but he was a reality whose job was to bring the people closer to the God of Israel, the truest king. And so with all of this, you have these hopes of what this kingdom is going to be. And it's that Jesus picks up on as he begins his ministry. And notice the verse that we started off reading with the scripture reading, describing the ministry of Jesus from the very beginning. He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Notice that language. The good news that God is king. That is good news. That is something to be really, really thankful for. The gospel of the kingdom. And then notice what he does along with the proclamation. Yes, he uses words to tell people that God is king, but he also is healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So that tells me something about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, where God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven, can be seen in the things that Jesus does. Does God will for people to sin and die and to commit adultery and to murder and that? No, he doesn't. And so in the kingdom of God, those types of things find no home. But also, does God will for people to suffer, to be plagued by physical disease and ailment, and for people to have afflictions? Actually, no. God doesn't want that either. Look back to Eden. That's not what you saw. God has compassion for people who are going through hardship. And so Jesus is offering these full pictures of what the reality of the will of God is. And that's why the blind receive their sight and the lame walk and those who are the captives are set free. And that's why the gospel is proclaimed, both righteousness and right living, and also in the way that Jesus interacts with those who are downtrodden and those who are outcast, and in societies that set up structures and hierarchies where people at the bottom are ignored and people at the top are given special privileges. Jesus is reversing all of that in his kingdom because the will of God is not found in those type of structures. The will of God is not found in people who are suffering and dying. The will of God is not found in deception and in deceit and in violence and in sin. So Jesus is challenging the way that people view and do kingdom. And he's trying to, in his ministry, show us, yes, I think a picture of Eden, but also a picture of the glory that is to come. You're seeing a small bit of heaven when you look at the ministry of Jesus. You're seeing the will of God done on earth as it is in heaven. And so he's bringing the will of heaven to earth and showing this is what God's will is for mankind. And that's what our hope is now. And when we get to share in that now, but also, as I said, we won't experience the fullest reality of that until it is realized in the age to come and in the resurrection, where we will see the will of God done in its fullest again. But as for right now, we remember who has all authority in heaven and on earth. And it's not some guy in D.C., and it's not some guy in any capital of any nation on the earth. The one who has all authority in heaven and on earth is Jesus Christ, who sits at the right hand of God, who after his resurrection and defeat of death ascended to his throne before his disciples so that they could see and know that nothing, not even death itself and the powers of Satan and the powers of wickedness could stand against our king. We have a king who can do more than absolutely any other can. And he's reigning right now. And so if he is ascended to the right hand of God and he has all authority in heaven and on earth, he then says, go and make disciples of all nations. All of these nations, all of the world is under the authority of Christ, whether they recognize it and live like it or not. And those who do live like it, those who do give their allegiance to this kingdom, are transferred from the realms of darkness into this kingdom of incredible light. This is the language that Paul uses. Give thanks to God the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered you from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We are redeemed and purchased from the realm of darkness to become a central and key part of God's kingdom, the kingdom of his beloved Son. And that happens through forgiveness of sins, but then also living into the reality of that kingdom. And so there are all kinds of realms and kingdoms of darkness in this world. And yet we are called into something glorious and eternal. We are called into something that looks quite different than the kingdoms of this world. And we're called into that. We're created for that. I love the way that the book of Revelation describes some of these realities of the kingdom now and the kingdom that we long for. The book of Revelation begins, grace and peace from him who is and was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And then notice this description of Jesus. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, that's going to be resurrection talk, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Who, if you were just to go up to a random first century citizen in Asia Minor and say, hey, who's the ruler of the kings of the earth? You know, one of the ways that Rome established their empire, it wasn't that there were no other kings. It was just that there was one king who ruled them all. You know, it was the Roman emperor was the guy who was in charge of all the kings, right? And what John is saying is you might think that he has the most magnificent throne and all the power and glory and might in the world, right? As you keep reading Revelation, you get a picture of a different throne, way more glorious, more cosmic and unimaginably bright and brilliant and powerful than any human being could conceive or construct or build. And he says, that's the throne where our king sits. And Jesus, who sits at the right hand, is actually the Lamb, but that Lamb is a Lamb who rules the kings of this earth. And so you get these brilliant and beautiful images to create an idea that the kingdoms that you see are not actually the real kingdoms ruling this world or the real kingdoms that we should put our hope in. There is a global, eternal, powerful kingdom that can defeat even sin and death itself through our King, and that's the kingdom that we are invited into. And as that reaches its fullest reality, Revelation, not one, verses 5 through 6, this is later in the book, but it says, the kingdoms of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. The idea of the universal reign of God on earth is such a magnificent and glorious idea. It is such good news that even the elders on thrones in the heavens fall off of their thrones to worship God. When God is king, we actually have every reason to worship the king. In fact, it compels us and calls us to worship that king. He is worthy of all that we can offer. And so you read through the Bible and you see, what is God's will for humanity? Well, when God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven, that's the idea of kingdom. That's the idea of the reign of God. When you choose to do God's will, you are living into that kingdom and into the reign of God. And you're living into something that causes worship here on earth and in heaven and now and into eternity, something that defeats sin and something that defeats death and something that is more powerful and glorious than anything you might cast a vote for, or anything that might pop up on your news as you're watching it. You have something that transcends that and something you can hope in beyond that. It's easy to get bogged down. It's easy to get frustrated by thinking about the way this world is and what we see happening around us sometimes. And sometimes you're happy about that. Sometimes you're upset about that. Sometimes it depends on who's in charge and it flips, you know, from every 4 years or whatever. I bet if we took a poll of everyone's political views in here, there'd be a good bit of diversity, and I think that's probably a good thing. But here's what I hope every one of us grasps and holds on to, is that those discussions and those debates are not the eternal truth of God that unite us together. There is something that transcends and goes far beyond them, that causes even those on thrones. It is interesting, the elders are on thrones and they fall off of them to worship God. It's like, whatever throne you're seated on, fall off of it to worship God when you consider that he's actually the true king. In that, you can always hope. So as we bring our lesson to a close, give your full allegiance, devotion, and worship to your eternal and glorious King. Don't live your life thinking, the politics that actually affect our world are the things that I can see around us, and I'll go to church for my good religious stuff. Get rid of that. And remember that your worship is for your King. And that's politics, religion, that's your whole life combined into one. That is a holistic view of reality where God is head over all. Give him your all. If we can help you do that this morning, please let that be known. You can talk to one of our elders in the library in the back, or you can come and sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.